Okay, today we're going to talk about sitting before we walk. And let's get started in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So he's telling us where we came from. "Among whom also we all had our conversation or lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And you know, he talks about that as past tense because in God's eyes that is past tense. He's quickened us. He's taken us out of that. But we know we fight the lusts of the flesh every day in our lives, all the different temptations that our flesh brings us. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." So I just kind of pulled out that verse 6, which says that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, which is something that we have to believe only through faith, because we're not in any physical way sitting up there in the heavenly places. So this is something that he says that he has done. I just really wondered about why he used that word sit. He could have said we were standing in heavenly places, or he could have said we were walking in heavenly places, but he said we're to sit. He made us sit in heavenly places. So the first thing this does is remind us who we were and where we were headed before the Lord rescued us and what he rescued us from. Sometimes I think that we forget that we were busy walking in the wrong direction when he rescued us. He took us away from walking in the wrong direction and told us to sit in heavenly places. So we already were walking. And he stopped the walking and told us to sit. So what does he want us to do now? He has riches for us right now if we'll look and take in what he has for us. But that's hard to do when we're in a hurry to go somewhere. And our fleshly lusts are that we're always in a hurry to go somewhere. So now if we're going to do it for God, well, let me get in a hurry there too. But if we're in God's stead, if we're in God's way of doing things, then we better slow down, because he is a whole lot slower than we are. Sit and wait until you know what you're talking about. And it doesn't mean you should stop working, even though I know you'd like to. This is a spiritual message, not a physical or a carnal message. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Just about a page or two back. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Something you were saying, Karen, is that nothing said here is by accident. And boy, that's one we ought to really consider seriously, is this statement right here. Because for him to encourage us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free must mean that we're always being tempted back into bondage. We're always being pulled back into bondage. And everything in the world is pulling you there. Whether you're hearing, Louise, about the kingdom is already here, or whether you recently heard, Karen, about things that were trying to bring us back under the law, whatever it is, these things are always trying to pull us away from our freedom, because we have the freedom to know that we are forgiven and accepted by God, and that it doesn't matter what we do, We're safe with him. Now, we may have a miserable life if we do a lot of things wrong. He doesn't protect us from that. But eternally, we're going to heaven. And that's a pretty restful place to be. So that's what it means. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Don't be entangled again. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." And what he means by that is, if you are circumcised like the Jews used to be, to think that that is what qualifies you to be acceptable to God, that Christ is of no good to you. Whether it's circumcision or baptism or church attendance or giving money, any of those things that you do thinking that that makes you acceptable to God, it's worth nothing, and neither is Christ, because Christ is a gift. It's nothing that you earn. Now, when you realize the gift you've been given, you may want to help others or you may want to do things. That's different than thinking you have to because you're under some sort of obligation. So, he says, "I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." So the person that comes to you and says, "Well, if you want to make God happy, you got to go to church Sunday morning and Sunday night." He's putting you back under a form of performance or the law. And what Paul is saying, if you start doing that, if you start going back to performance to be acceptable to God, then your performance has to be perfect. You have to do it all, every bit of the law. The whole law. "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Either you accept it, Gavin, as a free gift from God, no matter how rotten you are, or you think you're good enough to earn it yourself, and in that case, you better earn it, because there's no other way. There's no grace left. So he says, "For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." So, that was really hard for me at first to understand. It's hard for anybody that's into a performance religion to understand that. Is how do we get righteousness? By faith, not by works. We get it by believing in what God has told us and what he did for us, and not by our works. So he says our righteousness is by faith. And why do we wait? Is because we can't see it yet. All we can see is we're still a dirty, rotten scoundrel in some ways. Certainly selfish people still. Not entirely those wonderful, giving, perfect saints that are described in stories. That's not what we are. So what do we have to do? We have to wait for the righteousness that we're going to receive through faith. But aren't we supposed to be doing something in the meantime? Earning my keep with God, working. Well, what he tells us is, we need to study God's word first, but don't start preaching until you understand it in your heart. Because that's real understanding. That's what the Bible uses to identify real understanding, as opposed to just something in your head. Then you're not just throwing out words you don't understand, but you're answering with what you know, and you're admitting what you don't know. And I think that's the hardest thing that pastors have to deal with today in all the churches you see. If you ask them a question, they think they have to give you an answer, even if they don't know it. And if you start saying, "But wait a minute, that doesn't make sense to me," or whatever, then they're not going to like you, because you're a troublemaker. They want you to just accept it without understanding it. And if you've ever been somebody who needs to understand, you're going to want to keep digging. I need to understand. Meantime, our position is, if we're in that position, we answer with what we know in our hearts, and we admit what we don't. Like Karen's question this morning. We can't answer everything, and we certainly shouldn't be answering what we don't know. So, I remember when Linda used to come to our Bible study, and she had some Jehovah's Witnesses that were coming to her door, and boy, they'd come once, and the next time they came, she was gonna show them what the truth was. And so I think when she got to the door, they'd already turned around and they were leaving. So she went running after them to tell them what she was going to tell them. She was going to educate them, and she got their attention, and they turned around. and then nothing would come out. She didn't know what to say. So she needed to sit until she knew what to say. Then she could start walking. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 16 to 18. Where Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that's after Galatians and Philippians and stuff. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, where in verse 16 he says, rejoice evermore. In verse 17 he says, pray without ceasing. And verse 18 he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And there's more, but I just thought I'd concentrate on those, because the first time that I read those, I acknowledged them. That's what God wants me to do. I believed it in my head. I acknowledged it. But if you want to understand it, then it's got to hit you. How do I rejoice evermore? How do I pray without ceasing? How do I give thanks in everything? Or do I? And you've got to, that's trying to understand it. That's going past just, it's nice to say, well, God said it, so I believe it. But it's not very easy to explain. But if you understand it, you can explain it. So that's when it actually gets into our hearts. Now, we've talked about this a little bit. We've talked about where Sharon and Lawrence have gone through an experience where Sharon has been able to say, well, it's amazing to be able to rejoice in the middle of suffering. Now she's starting to understand. See, there's two ways of understanding. One is starting in the head, but another way is sometimes you need the experiences in your life where you see it actually carried out and happening in your life. Sharon will really be able to explain that to somebody. She'll be able to say, well, let me just give you an example. I never rejoiced when I was suffering, but here's what happened. And my husband had a stroke, and it's been tough. But in the middle of all that, I see God working in my life more than he ever has in so many ways, and I just rejoice, you know. So she's got a little bit more than just the words, but God's words actually affecting her life. And she may not have prayed without ceasing, but I tell you, she prayed more in the last few months than she's ever prayed in her life, I think. So we have to understand in our hearts. Let's go to Ephesians again, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And I think that probably while we're getting there, I could say that most people, at least in Baptist churches and in any kind of church that knows something about grace, knows these verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet, we went to that funeral where a man already dead had another man present him as how he earned his salvation. How with a lifelong of works, he earned his salvation. So did that man understand this verse or these verses? No. Not at all. He read them. He said, yeah, I believe that. But he didn't, because he still thought he had to earn his salvation. So we're not listening. God's talking, and we don't listen.
Like my dad. Thank you. He knows that verse, but he goes,
right.
I can't believe that.
Yeah, he says, I just can't believe it would be grace plus nothing. You know, because why is that? Because our flesh, our human nature says, we got to earn it.
Right.
I mean, didn't we used to look down on people that weren't willing to pull themselves up by their bootstraps and earn it?
I ignored them and went forward.
Right. But you didn't look up to them.
No.
You know, and so with God, we can't earn it. We don't get to have that position. So, but anyway, the main point I just wanted to make is, can we start looking at these verses and ask ourselves if we really understand them, if they really make sense, so that we could explain them? You know, if we understand them, we can explain them. We're saved by God's grace through our faith and not by any works that we do. Not by walking, not by standing, just by sitting spiritually. If we're doing any walking when we're saved, it's in the wrong direction. You know, until we're saved. So, sit. Sit. Is that hard for us to do?
Yep.
Be still. That's sort of the same thing, right? Is that hard for us to do? Do you need something to do while you're sitting?
Yep.
I got something for you.
Read.
This book right here. Study it. Take this book. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. And you've heard this one before, Frank. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, here's something else. First time I read that, what I got out of it is we're supposed to study. Or really, since I didn't even know how to study, I read. So what did the verse mean to me? In my limited understanding, I should be reading the Bible. How many people you talked to that said, I read the whole Bible last year?
My in-laws read it twice a year.
And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not study. So the first thing is study. That was a whole new record. Oh, he wants me to really say, well, how do you study? If you're in school, if you've ever been in school, you got to study it so you can answer the teacher when he asks you the question. So that means you have to know it a little more in depth. And then he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, that, as we know, is putting it into context, understanding the differences between when God's talking to somebody else for another time or talking to us for today. When we mix them all up, we're just got a confused jumble. And boy, have we been seeing examples lately of how people can take this wonderful book of God and just jumble it all up and confuse it and make it say anything that they want to say. Pastors twist it to fit what they want to say. They come up with a theme. In fact, most pastors, they say, okay, I'm going to talk today about faith. And what I'm going to do about faith is I'm going to tell people that faith isn't enough. And then they'll twist this book and find places to try to prove to you that you need to be doing works. They twist it. And that's what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3. That's after Timothy and Hebrews, James.
About here, where it says, study to show thyself approved.
Right.
So does that mean if you're not approved?
No, I would interpret that as meaning that shows that we're approved. Because how can you be approved if you don't even know what God means, especially to do with salvation in that case? But first, let's just talk about salvation. If you don't know what saves you, then you're not saved. But second, that's pretty easy because God makes that the easiest thing possible is for you to know that if Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again, and you can believe in that, that you're saved. But every step after that of your growth spiritually comes from understanding God's Word because you studied it. So if I'm looking at you as, say, a non-Christian, and I start to see growth in your life, I'm seeing that something is actually happening in you. And if it is, it's because you're understanding more and more of God's Word, and it's changing you. I'm going to get to a little more of that, but you're approved as far as that you're approved with God. But you can be a real retarded approval. You're still going to get to heaven, but your life here on earth was useless. I mean, that's what it can be. Or you can be approved for many good works that God may have planned to use you for. So that all depends on how effectively he can use you. And he can't use you very effectively if you don't know anything. How can you help somebody? You know, I'm going to get to that in just a second. I think we'll cover some. No, it's okay. I don't mind you asking the questions. 2 Peter chapter 3. I guess I better get there.
That Tuesday night you made a big point about asking questions.
Right. I like questions. But sometimes I've already got the question answered in the program. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Where this is Peter and he's talking about Paul. And I got to remind you that Peter had kind of a hard time understanding what Paul was doing. Peter was under the law. Peter was in the kingdom. Peter wants to sit on one of those chairs judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what he's looking at. And here comes this Paul saying, there's no difference now. There's no Jew or Gentile. We're all saved. So Peter had a hard time with it. And I think that's what he's accounting here. He says in verse 15, "...and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Now, why don't pastors read something like that and get a little fear in their hearts about teaching rightly divided? Because that's what he's referring to. So, that's what happens. That's why you have in 100 different churches, 100 different messages about the same kind of thing, is because everybody twists it to what it is they want to say. I mean, they don't even think they're twisting it anymore. They think they have permission to. That's why when I challenged a certain pastor to do it correctly, his answer was, you can interpret the Bible any way you want to. Because by saying that, what you're saying is, we can all make it anything we want it to make. So don't challenge me. In my little kingdom, it's what I say it is. And of course, the answer is, yes. You can make the Bible say anything you want it to if you want. But if you're a sincere follower of God, you want to try and find out what it says and tell people that. Because I would shudder to think what's going to happen to people that purposefully twist the Word of God and make it something else. For our part, we just jump up and start walking before we're ready. Okay, that's what happens to us. We start walking before we're ready. We shouldn't be going anywhere until we have understood what God has done for us, what He is doing in us, and what He'll finish for us. But many of us don't even know who we are in Christ yet, and we want to walk. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. I'm going to get there, Louise. I'm headed that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. And I just want to remind you here that Paul is writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, in those days when there were gifts, they had all kinds of gifts. They spoke in tongues, they could do healing, they had all kinds of gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he says to them, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," or another interpretation for that could be as mature Christians, "but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So he's telling them they're in Christ. They're just babes in Christ. They don't know how to do anything right yet. He says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." He says, you can't take the mature things. "For ye are yet carnal. And whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So he's showing them, I mean, they've got all kinds of gifts, and yet they're immature. Today, you can have knowledge without maturity. You've got to have time to grow into the knowledge. Just the knowledge enough isn't enough. These were Christians anxious to show off their knowledge and spiritual gifts, but what does Paul tell them? You are not ready. You are not ready. Sit. First, you have to learn the word rightly divided, which means understanding it in context, knowing what applies to us directly for today or to them for then. Then it has to become part of who we are. I think that's the hardest part, that where we lose it sometimes is we've got it, but we only understand it in our heads and it hasn't become part of who we are. Let's look at a salvation verse in Romans. That's Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 11. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So, how would you explain to a scientist or a doctor or a psychologist today how a man believes in his heart instead of in his brain? Because that's what he's saying, isn't it? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. See, in God's way of talking, that's the difference between a mental assent and truly believing in your heart. It's a heart thing. But scientifically, the heart doesn't do the thinking. The mind does, right? The heart doesn't do the thinking. But when it becomes heartfelt, then you know it. I mean, you live on this. You count on this. So, and the mouth, so as the heart can't physically think, I believe that the mouth represents more than just talking about it. But talking about it is a good example, because when I first became a Christian, I was still in a world full of non-Christian skeptics. And I tend to keep my mouth shut.
Were you looking at me?
I look at everybody. I look at everybody, Frank. I tended to keep my mouth shut because that way I wouldn't be ridiculed by anybody or anything else. It wasn't heartfelt enough for me to be willing to take disagreement or ridicule by exposing myself. I think that's what saying it with your mouth is exposing your belief, is being willing to put it in a position where you might take ridicule and stuff. So, one way to demonstrate, or maybe I should say that will demonstrate how your heart believes, is confessing with your mouth or your lifestyle. But the better way is when other people see God's word working effectively in you and changing your condition. I mean, there's nothing better than that. It's when, of course, people got to know you for a while to see that. But they see that you're actually changing. You're actually improving in the sense that you're becoming more godly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13.
You know, it just hit me. You're equating the mouth with the lifestyle. And there's that verse that says, our conversation is in heaven.
That's a good, a very good point. Yeah. Which equates the mouth with the lifestyle. That's right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. You know, I've studied the Bible for a long time before I ever even read this verse. And so what was neat about it is once I read it, some things had already happened to me that told me it was true.
What happened?
Well, let me read the verse first. Oh. For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, or in this case when I received it, which ye heard of us, Ye received it not as the word of men. And that's a good point, you know, as a lot of people just think, well, I trust that man. He's a very trustworthy man, and he told me this, so I'm going to believe it. It says, don't take it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So what's that mean? What does that tell me so that where I understand it in my heart and it was easy to do? Because God had already started to change me. His word was already starting to have an effect on my character. And that's what it's saying. It effectually worketh in us that believe. So you read God's word and you really believe it and it starts to change your character. And if you look over time, don't look from last week till now. But if you look over some years, you'll see that it's true. Is you're a changing person. You're a work in progress. Our character changes and grows as we read and believe God's word for today. If you're not changing and growing, you're not studying rightly divided. Or you're not believing in your heart. Or you haven't given it enough time. I was making this point, I think, before, and that was that when I was little, I was kind of like Gavin here. I was smart. And people told me I was smart. And so I believed I was smart. And I knew a lot of things. And I could show grown-ups a lot of things. And so grown-ups treated me like a grown-up because I could mentally stay right there with them. I could think with them, and I could hold it up with them and the whole thing. But I wasn't mature. I wasn't emotionally mature. So they should not have given me the credit that I was mature. That was the problem. Yes, I had a good mind at that time. Since then, the Lord's been
stamped some of it away.
Yeah. but I had a good mind at that time, and so people were impressed. Well, they shouldn't have been. They should have known that as a child, I wasn't mature. And in Christ, it's the same thing. Even if you've studied the word rightly divided, and even if you're believing it in your heart, now it takes time to become part of you, for it to grow into you, for you to grow. Mental assent is not enough, right? You have to believe it enough to speak it with your mouth, not only for salvation, but for true spiritual growth. So, sit and study until you understand it enough to explain it effectually. I think that's what helped me before I even knew what that meant, is that I had to explain it because I decided to start teaching a Bible study. And so I started thinking, wait a minute, I'd read the verse and, okay, I got it. And I said, no, somebody's going to ask me what this means. That normally I would just ignore it and pick up what I could and go on with the rest, but somebody's going to ask me this, so I better really look it up, or I better call somebody and ask them what it means. And so I was able to start learning with understanding. So, don't we ever get to walk? Yes, but first we need to do some crawling, which is applying my beliefs to everyday life. Showing it to people who don't understand, not telling people, but letting them see it in you. You have the Word of God, and you have the Spirit that's within you. You have to learn to stay within talking about what you know, or you'll stumble when you start going past that. And I think that's one of the great and easy things. When I learned how to say to somebody, I'm not too sure what that means, that took all the pressure off of me. Otherwise, I'm starting to try to become some little pope here who has all the answers. All I'm doing is a person studying the Bible, just like anybody else, and just as capable of making errors. And so let me not ever set myself up as anything more than I am. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where Paul talks to the Galatians and he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you or ask you. Received ye the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law? By doing works did you receive it? Or by the hearing of faith? Or by believing what Christ did for you? And of course the answer, the assumed answer, is by hearing of faith. And so he says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now if you understand this, you know that our spiritual growth is not based on how well we behave under our own strength. It has nothing to do with that. It's based on how well we understand God's Word and believe it. That's what our spiritual growth is based on. So these people, you want to run and see who that is? So these people are being pulled back.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello.
Do I just sit here?
Just sit anywhere.
You can sit up here between me and him if you like.
I'll better sit right here.
Okay. So these Galatians are being pulled back to trying to live a godly life by their own will. That's what they're doing. And in their own power. They didn't have it, the knowledge of the grace of God in their hearts yet, or they couldn't be pulled back to that. If you know that it's because of what God does and not because of what you do, then if somebody comes along and tells you, no, but wait a minute, you got to go to church 5 times a week, you got to give money, you got to park the cars, you got to be holy behaved in front of everybody you ever went to, all these things, they can pull you back into thinking, well, I got to do all these things to be okay. And the moment you're back to a performance system to be okay with God, then you're starting to lose your security, because you know you're not okay enough, because God tells us we all fall short. So if we all fall short, then we better know that Jesus Christ did it all, and that it's trusting in Him and not trusting in ourselves. So, but again, that's the difference between having it in our hearts and just knowing the words, but not yet living by them. And that's why he tells us to sit first. And I've told you the example of when I was saved and I was so excited and I wanted to share this with everybody. And I went to share it with my sister, and she was a skeptic right from the beginning. And just as I'm trying to get out all my wonderful feelings, she's interrupting me all the time with serious questions. And I can't answer the questions, and I'm getting more and more frustrated, you know. But I keep trying to tell her, but man, I'm free and I'm safe. And, well, you know, she just kept being a skeptic about it. And and she kept questioning my behavior as part of it. Well, if that's right, then how come you're not living a holy life? And, you know, she had all kinds of questions. And I finally got back in the flesh, where I had recently been and where I can easily be brought back to. And I said, well, let me tell you what's wrong with you, sister. And so I started telling her what was wrong with her. And she said, and you call yourself a Christian. And I was defeated. I was not ready for that conversation, because I didn't understand in my heart then that I stand not by my own worthiness, but by the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And who I should be pointing to is Him and not me. And if somebody sees a fault in me, should say, I've got more than that. I've got lots. I got enough to go to hell. But Jesus Christ is who I want you to see. He doesn't have any faults. So I wasn't ready to walk yet. And of course, my son Stephen had a better answer for his sister when she challenged him and says, well, how can you just believe? And he didn't have enough knowledge yet, but at least he admitted it. He finally said, well, I don't know, but I just believe. And that is a man who wasn't ready to walk yet. He just sat and he answered the question based on the knowledge that he had at that time. He knew he was saved based on Jesus, what Jesus Christ did, but he did not know this book. And he didn't give her couldn't give her a whole bunch of verses. He could just tell her that much. And that was enough for her to be puzzled by it. How could this smart brother of hers believe such a thing? So, don't be a verse quoter without understanding what you quote. Otherwise, you're trying to walk when you should still be sitting, and it can be dangerous. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, which, by the way, was my inspiration, Karen, for this lesson that we're having
tonight. It reminded me of the man in the Gospels when the Pharisees were questioning him. I don't know all that, but one thing I do know.
Right.
I'm blind, and now I see.
I see. That's it.
Enough.
Yeah, that's a sitting answer. That's what you can be sure of before you know much of anything, you know. So, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and this is a wonderful verse. It's just the end of it. We'll read the rest in a minute. But it says, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." And so, man, you read that and you say, boy, that sounds great. And you go out and you tell somebody, don't worry, the peace of God's going to keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And then you say, well, how? And they say to you, well, how? And has that always happened to you? And you start realizing that you've been walking before you sat, because your hearts and minds don't always have the peace that Jesus Christ can give. And so the question is, have you got it? Do you have the peace that surpasseth all understanding, even when things are very, very difficult? And if you don't, then why not? Could it be that you're imperfect? Isn't it great that Jesus Christ came down here to save sinners and not the righteous, because we're all sinners? What does it mean? How does it work? Let's look at it in context. Let's start at verse 5. "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Moderation, careful for nothing or anxious for nothing, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. This isn't a formula, because now the next thing, and people that have been raised in legalistic churches, is say, okay, now how am I supposed to do all this? As if it's another law, another formula. But are you known for your moderation or for your aggressiveness? Because what did it say? Let your moderation be known unto all men. Are you known for your moderation or your aggressiveness? Do you worry over nothing because your trust in God is absolute? Or do you worry every time there's something to worry about? Are you always thankful when you pray, or fearful? Because if your answer is yes to all these things, you do them right, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will come to you. But if you don't, then don't pass this verse on to somebody as it is something you have, easily achievable. I mean, it's a verse. It's God's word. And there's nothing wrong with sharing it with somebody. But if you don't know what it means, don't pass it along as if you know what it means. Share it as the key to having God's peace. Share it as your goal, but not as your accomplishment. This is what I want. Paul tells us all the things that we would like to have that are working, let's say, in the perfectly mature Christian. Or in other words, be real. Be real with people. Say, you're still sitting, still learning, still growing, still failing, and still waiting, and still believing. But you're not there yet. So when you present something like this, it's, man, I'm more moderate than I used to be. You know? So I know the Lord's been working on me there. I worry about a lot less things than I used to, but I don't worry about nothing. And in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. I don't do that. In fact, sometimes I don't even think about God when something's going on. I'm in the middle of something, and it takes me, after I'm out of it, that I finally think back and either ask Him for help or thank Him for the help He already gave me. So that's the truth of it. The truth of it, that's a wonderful thing, and it can happen to us, but it isn't something that we can claim is happening all the time. And if we do, then it becomes the same thing. It becomes like the people that say, well, you have to obey. You say, okay, so they're telling us we have to obey. But what do I have to obey? Well, the Ten Commandments, you got to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. You got to love your neighbors as yourself. Wait a minute. I don't do that. Can anybody say that they love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their might, and that they love their neighbors as much as they love themselves, other than as a mental assent thing? But can anybody really say that in their hearts, that you would put yourself out on the street before you would see your neighbor put out on the street, you know? Yeah, but it isn't true. You know, it isn't true. That's the main thing you have to admit. I am a failure when it comes to being perfectly righteous in God's eyes. Otherwise, why would Jesus Christ have had to die for us? It would have been for nothing if we could do it ourselves. So let's go to how to admit that we can't do it on our own, how to pray for it. Sure, there are some things that you can do naturally. You're naturally a pretty generous man. And there's some things that you do naturally as a generous man. But there's things that you naturally do wrong. We all do.
Every day.
And those are the things that we just have to pray and ask and admit, you know, because where we're wrong, we're wrong. So, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know this. Or do we? Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So, you know, the first time somebody presented that to me, and the way a lot of churches use it, claim it, what is it? Name it and claim it. Name it and claim it, man. That means if I just say it and I want it, God's going to give it to me. But we know as we mature and we understand what it means, rather than a mental assent, oh, this is great. And we believe it just like we used to believe until we realized that that was a prayer for the Jewish apostles who were going to go out into the world at Jesus Christ's instructions, that if two of them prayed together, that it would come true. Well, there are a lot of us that used to believe that, and two of us would get together and pray, and then it wouldn't come true. We go to the pastor and say, well, why didn't it come true? Well, you lack of faith. Well, that's not what he said back then. He was talking to the apostles, and he says, if any of you get together and pray, it'll happen. So we have to rightly divide and know those were specific instructions to them for that time. And so what are our instructions for today? He says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, I love God. So let's see. I must qualify, right? Or not with all my heart and all my soul and all the time, but I love God to the best of my ability. So that means all things work together for good to me. But if I don't know what that means, then again, I'll think, well, he's going to pay off my mortgage. He's going to, and so forth, whatever my list of things is that I want. But God is working for the eternal. He's working for the long term. He wants our eternal good. So I can get into a situation where I suffer terribly, and he uses it for the good of me, of my spiritual growth. Whatever he does, I believe he will do it for my good. And I know it, because here's where time comes into it, and you see it, because I've been through time after time where I had to suffer through something. And then I realized that suffering was for my best. In many cases, it makes me able to talk to somebody else who's going through the same thing. But whatever the purposes are, God makes them happen for our good, not for our toys, but for our ultimate eternal good. So we have to understand that and not use it as something to encourage somebody that they're going to get all the goodies that they want, because that's not what the verse is about. And then the other one is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Which is really powerful for me because I'm fall so short of the glory that I know God is one day going to create inside of me and you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. So in other words, I fail all the time. And so Paul tells us in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you, and who began a good work in us? God did, yeah. That he who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, until Jesus Christ comes to get us. So, am I saved? Yes. Am I perfect? Nowhere close. But am I being worked on? Yes. God himself is working inside of me, and he says he'll continue to do it until the day the Lord comes to get me. That's a wonderful, wonderful verse when you think about that. So when you look at it and you failed again, you were rude when you should have been nice, you were scared when you should have had faith in God, whatever it is, you can know that he's working in you, and one day he'll fix that problem that you've got. So what do these verses mean as far as it affects Philippians 4? We're going to get there. We're going to become perfect creatures in God's eyes, but not immediately and not on our own, and only as these truths become reality in our hearts. And they can slip away just as easily as they come in. I've seen people that are close to the Lord and they're just, their faith is strong and their fear has just about left them and they're just really looking good. And then they go back out into the world and they're not getting together with other believers, and they're not studying their Bible, and they're surrounded again by people who do not believe in God or don't believe in Jesus Christ or don't believe the Bible. And just when we see them after not seeing them for a while, good Christian people, they've become colder, more skeptical, less trusting, just because they're out there in that cold world and they're not staying close to the Lord. They're conforming back to the old ways. So back to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And I'm just going to do this for myself. You can look at it any way you want. You can ask yourself these questions. But verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Do I rejoice in the Lord always? No. Verse 5 says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Is my moderation known to all men? Does everybody know me that knows me as a moderate person? No. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I mean, we've chuckled about this before, but it's a terrible thing that in our business where we need sales, we always pray to the Lord to give us a couple of weeks worth of sales in advance, that we be booked a couple of weeks in advance so we don't have to worry. In other words, Lord, give us 2 weeks worth of sales so we don't have to trust in you. We can go ahead and see those sales on the board and we know we're going to be okay, you know. And then when time passes and now we only have 1 week left. Now I'm starting to worry, you know. And then all of a sudden we only got 3 days left. Lord, please give me some sales. Give me 2 weeks worth so I don't have to trust you for 2 weeks. I can just go ahead and relax in what you've already given me. So am I careful for nothing? No. But verse 7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. When I can get in a spiritual closet, doesn't have to be a physical one, with the Lord, and close off the world and just bring myself and my troubles in front of Him and remember that it's all Him and none of it is me, I come out of that very, very peaceful, like a peace that I don't know about. So that's amazing grace. Could it be that even though we're not able to be faithful, He is? But we do need to sit until we can explain the verses in spirit and in truth. Are we without sin? No. Somebody says to you, be good. Are we good? Sometimes. Do we pray without ceasing? No, we pray sometimes. How can the Lord put up with us then? Because His plan for the beginning was to die for us and then to work in us until He brings us to where He wants us. And then, when He takes us out of here, to completely give us a new body that is sin-free. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26... Paul says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So if we're to understand this, he's saying to us, not many of the people that are considered wise or mighty or noble in this world are called to Christ. Most of them are non-believers, he's saying. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, do you know that these verses are almost ignored by most churches? That's because they got some people in the church that are high and mighty and wealthy and supporting the church. And they don't want to bend their noses out of shape by telling them that they're the foolish things of the world. But we are the foolish things of the world, is what this verse is saying. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. In other words, those people who think they're wise and think they're mighty, He's gone past them and He's picked us up. And base things of the world and things despised hath God chosen, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So it says that He has chosen us who are not something great and special in this world. And why? To bring to nothing the things that are great and special in this world. Isn't that amazing? And why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. So like the example of the Pharisee who came up and said, look at me, Lord, I tithe and I give and I do all these things. That's a flesh glorying in His presence. He had nothing to glory about, is what he's saying. He says, he's reminding us in verse 30, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Of who? Of Jesus Christ, not of ourselves. And that's why he says in verse 31, that as according as it is written, he that glorieth, he that brags, he that wants to brag about something or glory about something, let him glory in the Lord. Who are we supposed to point to? The Lord. Who are we pointing to when we speak? It's supposed, that's who it's supposed to be about, you know. Why does he say that to us? Because in ourselves we are foolish, weak, base, despised, things that are not. That's just who we are. Isn't that terrible to have to admit that, Frank? I used to think I was somebody, you know. But God has chosen us to be glorified, who are not glorious in the eyes of the world, so that those that are something in the world, they're going to be nothing. Do you believe that? Are you trying to be somebody in this world? because that's the opposite of what the Lord wants. He doesn't want you to be somebody in this world. Or are you emptying yourself to make room for the Lord to come in and take over? Who is shining when you talk? Is it you or is it the Lord? When somebody comes away from having been with you for a while, is he impressed with what the Lord has done for us? Or is he impressed with you?
Well, let's, I used to think so.
Let's go back, last verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6.
Sure changes my way of thinking.
It's the opposite. The Lord's way is the opposite. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And again, it was the where we started. It says, and the Lord, who is talking about God, in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So let's sit together in heavenly places and wait for our righteousness by faith, not by the works we do. And let us remember that we're all in the same boat. And it's a mighty fine boat. It's Jesus Christ. And that's it. Thanks.
That was good, Ed.